the end of our time tonight, I'm going to tell you something that I think is shocking and alarming and absolutely true. And it will shock you, and it's something I have never said here before. And I'm going to say it tonight, and it's going to go out there on the airwaves, and I'm going to get a lot of hate mail. But I don't care, because the Word of God is piercing, it cuts, and it must cut down to take away our human traditions, take away our traditions that make us think Scripture says one thing when actually it says something else. And so I'm going to tell you something shocking, but I'm going to wait till the end. So stay tuned for that. If I said it now, then you'd just go home. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, we've been in this section of Isaiah examining a list of what we're calling showers of blessings from God. First, we looked at the blessing of repentance, that the ability to repent is a gracious gift of God. Second, we looked at the blessing of mercy, that mercy is from God and God alone, and it's undeserved. And we saw this in chapter 43, and to really get to our text tonight, which begins in verse 22, we need to quickly review chapter 43 to get a running start. And this was on the mercy of God. God continues to give comfort to exiled Israel, not just for the immediate future, but for a full and glorious permanent future. And he claims ownership over them as his reason for them to not fear. And he says in chapter 43, verse 1, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And so because he owns them, they should not fear. He says that nothing will keep her from him. Verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." He declares his love for her. In verse 4, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." And he tells them to have a future focus, to keep their eyes on the outcome of redemptive history, of the reconstituting of the nation of Israel. In verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth." He will open their spiritual eyes to the person of Messiah. In verse 8, he says, "Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears." In other words, he's about to open blind eyes and open deaf ears. And he declares his loyalty to Israel in verse 15. "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." In other words, the God of the universe has made a choice to be loyal to those that he chose. And then in verses 18 through 21, he urges Israel to look to the future, look to a new time when the land will be changed and a new nation will be formed, so that in verse 21, "the people whom I form for myself, that they might declare my praise." Well, from that, which we might call a litany of love or a catalog of care, God has been so gracious to Israel, you would think from a human standpoint that he's doing this because Israel has so fulfilled their obligations to the Lord. They've so gloriously loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength that he is being this gracious to them, but they haven't. And if you've been with us in Isaiah for the last 43 chapters, this is the same story, new chapter. They have not been faithful, and that's why they're in exile in the first place. Well, now when we get to chapter 43, verses 22, all the way through 44, verse 5, God's going to remind them of his grace to them in comparison to their disobedience. He's going to make a contrast, and this is going to be very instructive to us as to the nature of the doctrine of election. Is election conditional, like the Samaritans of old who believed that God discarded Israel during the time of Judges? Or is the nature of election, of God's choice, completely because of his grace and not impacted by any variables at all, such as merit or worthiness or obedience? So tonight what we'd like to look at is the blessing of election. And with your indulgence, this is one of the reasons I love Sunday night, I'd like to take a little time to work our way to the text. Now, I want to speak to you about the importance of the doctrine of election. It's, bar none, the most controversial doctrine in Christianity because it hits at the heart of human sovereignty versus divine sovereignty. Or if we could put it in terms you're familiar with, it hits at the heart of free will versus predestination. Now, we can make this really short, and I could just simply say predestination is everywhere in Scripture and free will is nowhere. And so that would make it really easy, but we'll go a little bit more into detail than that. But I'd like to introduce our text by doing a few things, four of them. I want to define the doctrine of election for you. I want to tell you about the necessity of the doctrine of election. I want to talk about the dangers of the doctrine of election and give you some reasons why people don't believe the doctrine of election. And I just want to use that to get to our text in Isaiah 43. So first, let me define the doctrine of election. And this is my definition, and I'll show you why in a moment here. I'm defining election as God acting to choose some for salvation for his own benefit. God acting to choose some for salvation for his own benefit. And let's unpack that just a little bit. I'm taking this straight from the biblical word that this doctrine is named for, eklegomai. We get elect from that. It means to choose or to select. Our premier passage that features eklegomai, although it's all over the New Testament, Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us, that's the word, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, this is what's called a middle voice verb in Greek. And what that means is it's the subject of the verb is doing the action, and he's doing the action either to himself or for his own benefit. Now, God obviously isn't acting on himself. He's not electing himself. So eklegomai is God acting to choose some for salvation for his own benefit. That's important, and that'll be important all the way at the end this evening. Now, my purpose tonight is not to try to prove the doctrine of election to you. In this congregation, we've done that numerous times. There's an entire book on our website that does this. But as you know, those who believe the doctrine of election as taught in Scripture, we're sometimes labeled Calvinists after the great 15th century French Reformation pastor and theologian Jean Calvin. We say John Calvin as if that's all Calvin ever talked about was this one issue. I get asked this on occasion. Here's the answer. I personally do not label myself a Calvinist. And I'll tell you why. It's because of 1 Corinthians 1:12 and 13, where Paul is speaking about divisions in the church. 1 Corinthians 1:12 and 13, he says, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So, technically speaking, I would not call myself a follower of Calvin. And quite honestly, I don't agree with Calvin on a lot of issues, particularly his treatment of Israel in the Old Testament. I think it's terrible. I think it betrays a bad hermeneutic. But in the areas of the doctrines of grace, we would fall in complete agreement with Calvin. Even on our text tonight, particularly chapter 44, verse 1, Calvin comments on election, and he says something just beautiful. He says, but lest we should imagine that men have deserved it by their good conduct, he therefore adds, whom I have chosen, for we do not serve God because we are entitled to it or deserve it, but because he renders us fit by a free election. Now, why is this genius? He's answering the question as to why God elected you, why you are fit to be elected. You are fit to be elected because God elected you. That's it. That's the reason. But if I have to be labeled something, I'm proud to be labeled a Calvinist. And I'll tell you why. Because if you ask John Calvin what he would label himself, he would say, I'm a Paulist. And if he asked Paul what would he label himself, he would say, I'm a Mosesist. Because Paul, on election, we just read this, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him. It's where we get the word elect. Moses, on election, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And those who would argue with the election from the New Testament have no argument from the Old Testament because obviously God did not give every nation on earth the chance to be his chosen nation. He gave one. So here's our definition of election, God acting to choose some for salvation for his own benefit. I want to just talk to you about the necessity of election. Let me give you three necessary reasons for election. The necessity of election. First of all, election is necessary to honestly consider the whole counsel of God. It's necessary to honestly consider the whole counsel of God. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 20, verse 27, to the elders of the Ephesian churches, he said, quote, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, everything that Scripture has to say, honestly evaluated. Honestly, the doctrine of election is one of the most easily proven areas of theology because the Bible is just saturated with it. I mean, when somebody says, can you talk about election from Scripture? I mean, that's shooting fish in a barrel, as we used to say in Texas. I mean, it's easy from Scripture. It's everywhere. To choose not to believe in election is to choose to not believe the whole of Scripture, is what that is. The pastor I know, a good friend of mine, was invited to speak at a local Christian school. His schedule got turned around, and he was told, sorry about this, but you only have 5 minutes to preach a sermon. So you know what he did? He got up and he read Ephesians chapter 1, which of course includes he chose us in him, and he closed in prayer. That's all he did. He was called in by the school's administration and chastised for preaching Calvinism. And of course, he smart alecky said, so you're saying Paul was a Calvinist? Because that's all he did was read Paul. That is a choice to not consider the whole counsel of God. So election is necessary for that. Here's a second necessity. Election is necessary to grasp the true nature of the sovereignty of God. It's necessary to grasp the true nature of the sovereignty of God. If mankind has true, actual control of anything, then by default, God is not sovereign, right? That's just logical. And yes, we have meaningful, real choices within the boundaries that God has set up. The day I got saved, I really, really wanted to be saved. But choosing to bring ourselves to spiritual life is outside those boundaries. That answers the question, is there such a thing as free will? Sure. If a dead guy can decide to come to life, there's free will. Oh, there is a dead guy who decided to come to life, God, in the form of Christ. So who actually has free will? Only God does. If God is not sovereign over salvation, the tendency is to not view him as completely sovereign over other events either. And now God is reduced to a Santa Claus whom we hope will be victorious most of the time. I saw this really lived out at my own dad's funeral. I went to a funeral where my dad ran in circles where there were 450 Arminians at this funeral, and I preached on the sovereignty of God. And these are people who don't believe that God is sovereign over salvation, therefore they have trouble grasping that he's sovereign over every other area of life. And when I preached the sermon that God killed my dad the day he wanted him to come home to heaven, I saw 450 mouths just come open. This is his son saying this? You know what that was? That was eye-opening to them, and it expanded their view of God, which was my purpose. Well, there's a third necessity of the doctrine of election. It's necessary for worship to be fully to God's glory. It's necessary for worship to be fully to God's glory. The greatest reason to worship God is simply because he's worthy. That's the greatest reason. But from the perspective of thankfulness as a human being, the doctrine of election opens our worship up to tremendous heartfelt gratitude to the Lord, because he alone receives all credit for turning me into a worshiper in the first place. So there is a great necessity for the doctrine of election. I don't think you can really grow up in the faith very far without really coming to grasp this. There are some dangers of the doctrine of election, though, and I'm going to give you four of them. Some dangers of the doctrine of election. The first danger is not applying it practically to your life. Not applying it practically to your life. Election is one of the most easily applied doctrines because it can and it should permeate your thoughts every day. It should engender humility because you did everything to deserve hell and nothing to deserve heaven. It should engender great awe at God's kindness to you. So what should it do? It should create this awe of God, this amazement that he would even condescend to look at you, much less to choose you. And so why is this so easily applied? I think that a firm grasp and belief and complete really just owning the doctrine of election, I think that does so much for us to create tenderness and patience toward others. Because the Christian sitting next to you who is so irritating sometimes was chosen by God as well. I think that one of the applications obviously ought to be evangelism. And if I can use the term again, us Calvinists were often accused of not caring for the lost. Because, well, God's going to save them anyway. Why would you evangelize? You know that historically, the greatest evangelists of all time have always been Calvinists. Especially since the Reformation. George Whitefield, the greatest evangelist of all time, except for the Apostle Paul, was a staunch Calvinist. And he would beg and plead people to come to faith in Christ as if it were up to him, and yet fully believing that it was only the Holy Spirit who could bring them. Now, the irony is that election, which should engender humility, brings us to our second danger, letting it make you prideful. Letting it make you prideful within our circles, those who believe the doctrines of grace. It is very easy to look down your nose at those who do not believe in this doctrine yet and to see them as somehow second class Christians. There's so many who simply have not been taught. And whose fault is that? That's the fault of unfaithful shepherds. Jesus loves the believer who doesn't understand or doesn't believe election just as much as he loves you. He doesn't say, "You poor Arminians, I sort of love you, but you Calvinists, I really love you." He doesn't say that. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up. It is a danger to let it make you prideful. Similarly, a third danger, defining your Christian existence by this doctrine alone. Defining your Christian existence by this doctrine alone, that is wrong. And that's part of the problem of defining the highest doctrine of all time as soteriology, that somehow the most important doctrine is the doctrine of salvation. It's not. The most important doctrine is the doctrine of doxology, of giving God glory. And every other doctrine simply lends itself to that. It's possible to become just a theology junkie, so to speak, where you read more theology than you read Bible, where you know more what Calvin says than what Paul said. And that's dangerous. That's not good for you. It creates an unbalanced life where you're unable to get along with those who believe differently. And it makes us really seem like those who are prideful and arrogant, and we don't want that. We need to embrace our community. There's a fourth danger. I think the greatest danger of the doctrine of election is not believing it. Not believing it. And why would you say it's a danger? Isn't that just an in-house discussion? Yeah, it starts off as an in-house discussion, but it doesn't stay there. It goes outside the boundaries of the church. Why is it a danger to not believe it? Because not believing the doctrine of election is associated with dangerous doctrines and trends. Example. It's often associated with believing you can lose your salvation, which is a complete denigration of the work of Christ on the cross. It's often associated with the dangerous practice of appealing to emotionalism to coerce people into a profession of faith, which lends itself to millions upon millions of adults today who, as children, were coerced into some sort of profession of faith which wasn't real, had nothing to do with regeneration, and are now walking around completely deceived. Not believing the doctrine of election is associated with the belief that Christ died for no one in particular, since it's theoretically possible for his death to be meaningless if no one chooses God. If we take a lack of belief in election and compare that to Romans chapter 3 that says there is no one who does good, no one who seeks after God, and you put those two together, what do you have? You have hell filled with every human being and heaven completely empty. And not believing the doctrine of election can even be associated with being a false believer. Listen to my logic. If you honestly and truly believe that you brought something to the bargaining table with God, then the chances of you believing that you were worthy of salvation are higher. And if you believe you are worthy of salvation, then you can't be saved by definition. So there is a danger to not believing this doctrine. So why do people not believe election? I want to give you 10 reasons. You don't have to remember these, but I just want to let you know there are significant reasons why people don't believe election. The first one, top of the list, is poor teaching. Just poor teaching. In both Testaments, God consistently puts the blame on spiritual ignorance on the shepherds. And so the first place we lay the blame is in the pulpits of the church. Second reason people don't believe in election, this has to do with the shepherds also, is fear of offending. Fear of offending, where a pastor or a denomination is more concerned about keeping the paycheck coming than they are about defending the Word of God. Shepherds who fear controversy or have such a large, diverse church that anything they say will create division. Look, sometimes these guys have to just stand up and say, we're going to preach the doctrines of grace, and if you hate it, then you sit on that side, and if you love it, sit on that side, and we'll form two churches, the one that wants to obey Christ and the one that wants to obey themselves. I wish a guy would just stand up and do that. Third reason people don't believe in election is human pride. Human pride. I use as an example the Free Will Baptist denomination started in 1727. Even their very name elevates the wisdom of man to choose God rather than the wisdom of God in choosing the elect. The National Association of Free Will Baptists even uses the term elect in quotes when they say, quote, some Christian groups believe God predetermined who would be saved and lost, that Jesus died only for certain, quote, elect individuals, and the rest have no opportunity to be saved. How arrogant is that, to take something that is clearly in Scripture and treat it as if it's irrelevant? It is prideful. Fourth reason people don't believe election is denominational tradition. I thank the Lord for denominations. He's used them mightily over the centuries until they invariably turn heretical. That's always the outcome. But many have never stepped outside their denomination, and they view Christianity exclusively through that lens. Denominations have been used by the Lord, but it is not their job to be the interpreter of Scripture like some sort of divine authority. It is their job to point people to interpret Scripture for themselves. And if they will interpret Scripture for themselves and simply count the number of times God says he chooses, they're going to become Calvinists. Here's a fifth reason people don't believe election, a poor grasp of biblical theology. Now, you might say, well, isn't all theology biblical? Biblical theology is a technical term that speaks of how God teaches us book by book through Scripture. In other words, if we were going to use biblical theology in the book of Genesis, what are all the things taught to us about God through the book of Genesis, through Exodus and so forth? And it really speaks to the big picture of Scripture, how Genesis to Revelation fits in with one another. But when you just take verses here and there and try to prove that they explain free choice, or take verses that speak of election and predestination and say this isn't really what they mean, what you're doing is you're picking apart the pieces without looking at the whole. And that doesn't consider looking at God's choice of Abraham over his father Terah. It doesn't look at the choice of Jacob over Esau, of Israel over every other nation, of one thief on the cross over another thief on the cross. It doesn't look at that big picture. It's the sixth reason people don't believe election. It's poor, what we would call, philosophical theology. Philosophical theology carries less authority than systematic or biblical theology, but it's still helpful. Philosophical theology is simply thinking through the logical implications of a theology or an area of belief. And they don't think through that a man-centered soteriology, a man-centered doctrine of salvation, leads to the logical conclusion that everyone might be saved, which leads to universalism, which leads to the cross being meaningless. On a really more basic level, a seventh reason people don't believe election is a poor, or I would call it a dishonest, linguistic study. A dishonest linguistic study. Basic word studies on the key words such as foreknowledge, predestination, and election in the New Testament reveal that they're very intentional. They're very active. There's nothing passive about them. There's no sense in which God looked down the corridors of history and saw who would choose him and said, okay, you're elect. According to Romans 3, if that's what he did, then he would see nobody. But a continued belief in free choice, in free will, betrays a dishonest lexical or linguistic study. not letting the text speak for itself. It's an eighth reason people won't believe in election. They desire to control salvation in others. They desire to control salvation in others. Listen, it is a heady thing to believe that you can emotionally manipulate somebody into the kingdom of God. I mean, that's like driving a race car 200 miles an hour. Once you've done it once, you want to keep on doing it. Now, we ought to convince others. That is the duty of the Christian, but we're the mouthpiece only. It is the Holy Spirit who does the convincing. There's a ninth reason people won't believe the doctrine of election. That is, they make a false distinction or a false dichotomy between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. This somehow has to be one or the other. One does not negate the other. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me, human responsibility, unless the Father who sent me draws him," election. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed, election to eternal life, believed, human responsibility. One does not negate the other. And the final reason they won't believe is really just a ignorance reason, ignorance of historical theology and ignorance of the Reformation. If you try to draw the family tree of belief in free will, you know where you'll end up? Historically, you'll end up in the Catholic Church. If you draw the family tree of election, you find yourself in the pastoral studies of Spurgeon and Luther and Zwingli and Edwards and Tyndale and Whitfield. So draw the family tree and you'll find out where you end up. Okay, I feel better. I wanted to get that out because election is not some dry little stodgy doctrine that just sets us apart as the truly elect among the elect. It's not the case. In our text tonight, with that foundation, very simply, I want to show you two reasons that election is a blessing. It is a blessing, and it ought to impact your life. The first reason, election is a blessing because God's case against you was righteous. Election is a blessing because God's case against you was righteous. Now, just so you can see this, this section is saturated in election. Chapter 43, verse 1. "But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Saturated in election. 43 verse 10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen." Chapter 44 verse 1, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen." The very next verse, verse 2, "Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." I said it before, election is one of the simplest doctrines to prove from Scripture because it's everywhere. Now, God presents his own testimony to Israel. He's been merciful to them, chapter 43, 1 through 21. And now there's a switch, there's a change. Verse 22, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." So God has said in the first 21 verses, I want to be merciful to you. I love you, he says in verse 4. But he's presenting his own testimony to exiled Israel. They completely deserve the discipline that they're receiving. And yet, do you notice something in the scathing review that he just gave? You notice that he's still talking to them? That he's still dialoguing with them? He's still conversing with them? He's still dealing with them? It's not like the Egyptian army that he wiped off the map. It's not like the Canaanites that he told Israel to wipe off the map. There's no place in Scripture that where God begs the Egyptian army as they're underwater in the Red Sea, "If you would have only have turned to me." No, he is, they're done. But with Israel, he's still speaking to them. He's still conversing. He's still dealing with them. Why? Because he still has a plan. He's still working it out. Now God is hearkening back to the hundreds of years in which he reached out to them and explains how they violated covenant with him. This is going to sound very familiar to you as we go through this text because it's the same indictment against dead ritualistic religious practices today. And in verse 22, this tiny little conjunction communicates volumes. Yet you did not call upon me. And verse 22 really sets the tone. The emphasis is in Hebrew. The me is in the emphatic position. In other words, he says, yet not me did you call upon. And he sets it up that this is about him. It's not that prayer and ritual sacrifice had ceased. I know in verse 23, you have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. Don't take it as that they didn't do this. Take it as the emphasis that verse 22 sets up. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings. You have not brought me your sacrifices. You've brought them, but you haven't brought them to me. Now, there's two key themes in these three verses that are worth noting. The first is the theme of burdened. Burdened. Verse 23, I have not burdened you with offerings. Verse 24, you have burdened me with your sins. This is important. This particular, there's numbers of different forms of verbs in Hebrew. This particular form means to compel someone to serve like a slave. This is very important to grasp. This form of burden means to compel someone to serve like a slave. Egypt had enslaved Israel, but God's purpose was to bring them liberty. Exodus 20, verse 2, out of the house of slaves I have brought you. He gave them his law, not to burden them, but to give them freedom. Psalm 119, verse 45, I shall walk in a wide place. Why? For I have sought your precepts. I have obeyed your law. But Israel took the law and did something totally different with it. They used the law to bring themselves into the bondage of incessant, faithless religious observance, and now the external had become the exclusive content of their religion. When the ritual became divorced from saving faith, now the sacrifices were meaningless, they had no impact, and in fact, God was not neutral about the sacrifices, he hated them. He hated them. All the way back in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, God says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Now remember, burden means to compel someone to serve like a slave. In verse 23, God says, I have not burdened you with offerings. I'm not compelling you to be my slaves. He hadn't entered into covenant with Israel to enslave them. He entered into covenant with them to free them, to give them a means to express their love and their devotion to the Lord and to live under the consequent blessings of that devotion. The law was not meant to burden them. It was meant to free them. The law did not provide salvation, but the law did provide a way to live out your salvation. And instead, verse 24, they were burdening God. Remember what burden means, to compel someone to act like a slave. They acted as if their ritual was a way to manipulate God into doing what they wanted. See also Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth. It's the same thing. Making God a slave to me because I do little religious things for him. There's a second theme in these three verses, the theme of wearied. Wearied. Verse 22, you have been weary of me, O Israel. Israel was called into fellowship with God, into hearing and obeying his word, but they chose a different way. They didn't want to hear God's word. They didn't want to face the truth. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 9, they're rebellious people. They're liars. They're unwilling to hear the instruction. They say to the prophets, don't say what is right. Stop talking. Just don't tell us anything. To walk with God was too costly. Obedience was too pride-killing. And so the last part of verse 23, God says, I have not wearied you with frankincense. The sacrificial system wasn't meant to be a burden. It was meant to meet their spiritual needs as the people discovered that they couldn't live up to the law. Galatians 3:24, the Apostle Paul says, the law was our guardian. It means a leader or a teacher or a tutor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. In other words, part of the point of the law for Israel, part of what was freeing to them was to see that out of these 613 laws, I can't keep them. So what do? I come to the Lord by faith and faith alone. The sacrifices were meant not to create bondage and difficulty, but to create relief and delight and a homecoming to the Lord. One of the five major sacrifices is the celebration offering in which you celebrate the fact that you are forgiven. And in fact, it's the only one of the offerings where you eat everything that you offered. It's a banquet. And you celebrate through the death of a sacrifice the fact that you've been freed. Do we as Christians celebrate through the death of a sacrifice the fact that we've been freed? Every time we receive the Lord's table, we celebrate the sacrifice of Christ and we sup with him, as it were. Theme of wearied continues in verse 24. But you have wearied me with your iniquities. What does this mean? It means that they opted for a faithless ritual, not grounded in a genuine, desperate need for forgiveness. So what are they doing? They're remaining in their sin. They're piling sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. And every time they come bring a sacrifice in the ritualistic, external sense, they're making it even worse. And if they had obeyed Isaiah 1, they at least should have just stayed away and quit sacrificing. Verse 24, they had not brought sweet cane with money. This is the fragrant calamus that is used in anointing oil. They were going through religious motions, but it wasn't for God, it was for themselves. And you can almost picture the ritualism, the incense, and the priests all dressed up, and all the things that they're doing, the anointing oil, the holy water, anything you want to think of from today's cultic versions of Christianity, all the way back in, it's the same thing. They were just religious people that God said, you are wearying me because everything you're doing is just making it worse. In fact, he said they had not satisfied him with the fat of their sacrifices. They weren't concerned with their own sin. They weren't concerned that sacrifice was necessary because of their constant transgression before the Lord. There was no tenderness of conscience. There was no humility. There was no brokenness. There was no contrition. They weren't offered in faith. It didn't satisfy or appease God. And by doing this, in reality, what they were doing was saying, we don't really need forgiveness. We just need to go through these motions. This is exactly what Jesus said. Mark 2, verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You might add in, I came not to call the self-righteous, but sinners. God can't forgive everyone. Why? Because not everyone thinks they need to be forgiven. How sad verse 22 is. You have been weary of me, O Israel. What a hurt. What a scorn. You know, I think just about the worst thing that one spouse can say to another is simply to say, I'm tired of you. That's so hurtful, so disgusting. And imagine saying this to God himself. Israel is wrongly weary of the Lord, but the Lord is rightly wearied with her sin. And yet he continues to be faithful to his covenant with her. They develop spiritual pride in their religious motions, all while becoming morally bankrupt and corrupted, wicked, worse than their pagan neighbors, all the while thinking that simply because they're children of Abraham, that they can use God, that they can burden him to be their slave, that they can just go through religious motions that somehow keep him happy. And so God reminds them of his grace in verse 25. And he uses a rarely used double emphatic. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What's God saying here? He's saying forgiveness of sin is from me alone. It's from me. It's not all this stuff you're doing. You didn't manipulate me into it. You didn't trick me. You didn't go through all of your religious motions to get me to forgive you. I did it. I chose to do it. It was all on me. And today we would say, the Lord would say, you didn't say Hail Marys or go to confession or do penance. You didn't go to a priest who acts like a mediator, even though 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. He would say, you did all that stuff. That didn't do anything. I'm the one who chooses to forgive. And he reminds them that they have no merits by which to obtain forgiveness. He challenges them. He says, argue with me. Tell me how wonderful and holy you are. In verse 26, put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Now look between verse 26 and verse 27. Do you see the little white space there between the word right and the word your? That's the entire case for righteousness that Israel has. They have none. They think they get a pass on needing to repent or having the true heart of faith toward the Lord just because of their heritage. Verse 27, to answer their heritage, your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. You know, the leaders of Israel told Jesus, they were proud of the fact that they were sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, I can raise those up from rocks. So what does he say? He takes away their heritage. Who is their first father? Some feel it's speaking of Jacob. Verse 22, he's named numbers of times in the chapter, but Jacob was a deceiver and a liar. He needed God's forgiveness and grace. Others think this is speaking of Abraham, that he was a deceiver and a liar, and he needed God's grace as well. So let's mark him off the list. Others feel, and I agree with this view, that it harkens all the way back to the first father, Adam. He was disobedient and a rebel against God. I tend toward this because it's speaking of the depravity of mankind in that we have inherited from Adam a sin nature. Is it Jacob? Is it Abraham? Is it Adam? I don't think it matters that much. There's no point in arguing. It's like being in a foxhole and having somebody drop three grenades in and you argue about which one's going to kill you. It doesn't really matter. They're all going off. Whoever the first father is, he's saying, listen, he needed grace just like you do. Unless they boast about the prophets of old, God reminds them that your mediators transgressed against me, but they needed grace and forgiveness. Of course, our prime example is the author of this book here, Isaiah, who cried out to God in chapter 6, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And Isaiah had to be forgiven of his sin in response to repentance. So he tells Israel, your first father sinned, your mediators transgressed against me. Stop showing me your family tree. So God's case against Israel is completely righteous, and so his wrath will fall on them. Verse 28, therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. And the divine curse falls particularly on the princes of the sanctuary, the leaders of Israel who were tasked with explaining the word of God to them. And they failed. They should have been teaching the people about salvation through faith, not through ritual and through sacrifice. The first reason election is a blessing is because God's case against you was righteous. It was righteous. What was God's case against you? God knows it very well. The legal offices of heaven were stockpiled with boxes and boxes of files on you. And then you turned one. Then they were stockpiled with another set of boxes between the time you turned one and two. And you had no argument. You violated God's holiness at every turn. You were first in line for hell, and you earned it. But the blessing of election is that, as Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God took the case file. He determined that you are guilty, guilty, guilty. And in righteous indignation, he raised his fist of wrath, shaking right before it came toward you. And he swung his fist of wrath and went right by you and smashed it into Christ. his justice totally satisfied, his wrath completely poured out, just not on you, but on Christ instead. The fist of wrath smashed into your Savior, who willingly and lovingly took that death blow for you. The first reason election is a blessing is because God's case against you was righteous. This is why Romans 3 says, every mouth will be closed. You have no defense. The second reason election is a blessing is because God's future for you is righteousness. God's future for you is righteousness. There's another crucial conjunction, a little connecting word, chapter 44, verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. The case against the sinner is airtight, but a new situation of blessing is now predicted. There's no explanation given. And we look again at the white space between chapter 43, verse 28, and chapter 44, verse 1. You look desperately. What is it? What made the change? What is it that made God go from, I'm going to destroy you, to, but now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen? I mean, you look and you can look closely and see, where is the explanation? There isn't one. There seems to be a gap. But only God knows how his own holiness and his pardon of your sin can coexist. And God declares that he's going to come to their aid. He won't leave Israel in an unforgiven state. And he shows tenderness and compassion and comfort. In verse 2, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. All these tender statements. I made you. I formed you when you were but a promise to an old man named Abram. I will help you. He says, fear not. He calls them Jacob, my servant. What does that mean? It means you're in my house. You belong to me. You're within the walls of my protection. He calls them Jeshurun. It means a man who is upright. It's a title of honor. It's a title of endearment to someone with righteous character. Could I say it this way? God has given Israel a nickname that could be translated, O Righteous One, even while they're in exile. See, Israel is being seen by God not as they are, but as they will be, and as God intends them to be. He's seeing them with what we call theologically imputed righteousness, crediting them with righteousness even though it hasn't been achieved yet. And now he gives them hope for a glorious day when salvation will come to them. In verse 3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Very often in Isaiah, God promises to water the land, and there's no reason not to take those passages literally as actually bringing water. We've looked at numbers of these already. Isaiah 41, verse 18, I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. No reason not to take that literally. Isaiah 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, the rose. But in verse 3, the picture of water is tied, it's united poetically directly to an even more important event, the pouring out, not of water, but of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. This can't be referring to Pentecost, as God is speaking specifically to ethnic Israel. Yes, the Jews were the recipients of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but the Gentiles followed directly after. When God wants to be abundantly clear that he's speaking to the ethnic nation of Israel, he is abundantly clear. Jacob, verse 1. Israel, verse 1. Jacob, verse 2. Jeshurun, verse 2. It's used four times in the Old Testament, always refers to ethnic Israel. Verse 3 would remind us of the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. The same picture of the pouring out. Now, if you know your Bible, you're saying, wait a minute, the Apostle Peter preached on Pentecost, and he said that's what was happening. That's right. But remember in the Bible that prophecy very often has a telescopic value or quality to it. There is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did come, but not on all flesh, not on all men. It was the beginning of that, but it wasn't the end of that. And if you simply read on in the context of Joel 2, 28 and 29, the context is the day of the Lord, the day of the earth's great tribulation, and the Jews are receiving Christ as Savior, and God is rebuilding a saved ethnic Israel. The passage goes on to say, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And he goes on to explain that there will be Jewish survivors of the great tribulation that God saves and turns them into the new ethnic nation of Israel. If you just read Joel 2 and compare it to Revelation chapter 6, you're going to see it's talking about the same event. But we keep with the metaphor of watering a thirsty land, the pouring out of the Spirit which is yet to come. And in verse 4, "They, Israel, shall spring up from among the grass like willows by flowing streams." It's a picture of spiritual life and vitality, of flourishing, of coming alive after being a walking dead person. I find it interesting in our culture right now, we're obsessed with the ideas of zombies. I don't know why. There's not a single redeeming quality to a zombie. This is the myth of the living dead. But the reality is that our world is filled with spiritual zombies. They seem to be alive, but in fact, they're spiritually dead men and women walking around. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Colossians 2, 13, "You were dead in your trespasses." Ephesians 4, 18, "You were darkened in your understanding, alienated from life in God," meaning you're dead. Colossians 1, 21, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." How do you explain free will to a dead person? How do you say, "You're dead, but you can choose to come alive"? Not possible. What the lost need is spiritual life, not empty religious activities which do nothing. And now we see the turnaround here. 43 verse 22, "Israel is weary of God." But now Israel is obsessed with God. They'll be captivated by God. They'll be enthralled with God, enraptured with the glorious Yahweh God that they serve and love. Now we get a picture of what the Israel of the future will be. In verse 5, "This one will say, 'I am Yahweh's.' Another will say, 'Call on the name of Jacob.' Another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." Jews by name and by ethnicity are now becoming what Jesus calls true Israelites, the true people of God through the Spirit of God as they should be. And this is a sweet picture. This is a sweet picture. I remember being in junior high school and all the girls, when the one kid, the one boy who was taller than the others, meaning he had almost made it to 5 feet, he comes walking in and all the girls are writing his name on their wrist or having their little notes passed. "Oh, isn't Johnny cute?" and passing it back and forth because they were enthralled. This is a picture of Jews so enthralled with Christ, so enthralled with their God, that they'll say, "I belong to Yahweh." What a difference from, "I am weary of Yahweh." What a difference. Many pagans had the custom of tattooing the name of their god on their hand, a sign of permanent allegiance. Very similar here what we see. We do this. What do we call ourselves? From Acts chapter 11, in the city of Antioch, the very first time this ever happened, believers in Christ began calling themselves little Christs. We call it Christian. We call ourselves after the name of the one whom we love. In fact, when it says, "and name himself by the name of Israel," it's two different words for name. Name means a surname, a last name. It's an honorary name. "I'm going to name myself Steve Israel." That's how you would say that. That I so love this nation, I so love my God, that I'm passionate about him. God's future for Israel is righteousness, imputed first and imparted later. I think this is very instructive to us because Israel is the test case for the doctrine of election. If the doctrine of election began in the New Testament, I would be nervous because we don't have a test case. But with Israel, we have a test case. If God is faithful to Israel, who really tried to find every way under the planet to come into rebellion against God, if he's faithful to them, then God will be faithful to the saved Gentiles that he chooses as well. Of course, our great and mighty promise that we have as the elect is found in Romans 8, beginning in verse 38. I'm sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we say that's a wonderful promise to the elect of the New Testament. But if we don't have Israel, then we're not certain what election really means. What's the outcome? Is it permanent? Did you know that Israel had the same promises? They had the same ones. Romans 8 isn't original with Paul. This is the same promise offered to the faithful Israelite who repented and claimed saving faith in the Lord. Psalm 94, verse 14, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Psalm 38, verse 28, 37, 28, rather, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. All the way back to Moses, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. So because election is so, we have the product. We know from the Old Testament that God will preserve Israel. Therefore, we know he will preserve us. Your future is righteousness, and that is a blessing from election. It is such a blessing. I would say this. I would say that the doctrine of election, properly understood, will be one of the most comforting thoughts on your deathbed. Because in the final moments of your life, you might not act in a really righteous manner. You might lose your mind. You might lose your ability to control your emotions. You might lose some abilities. My grandfather, who spent decades as a righteous man, a minister of the gospel, spent the last week of his life acting like a nut job in the hospital because his mind was gone. But I thank the Lord for election because his salvation was secure. Well, I began by saying I would say something shocking and alarming to you. And I'd like to go back to verse 25 of chapter 43. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. You remember, eklegomai, chose, is God acting to choose some for salvation for his own benefit, for my own sake. The doctrine of election is a ridiculous argument, and I'll tell you why. The doctrine of election is not about you. The doctrine of election is about God. It's about him. It's about that which brings himself glory because he chooses some to be vessels to display his mercy, and it is not our place to argue whom he should have chosen. That is not your place. That is not my place. It is his place because it's about him. Here's my shocking statement. If a person hears the evidence of election from Scripture and yet persists in believing that mankind has some part to play in a synergistic team effort unto salvation, then that person hates and despises the glory of God. He hates and despises the glory of God. Now, how can we say this? Because it's in the doctrine of election that God is glorified and exalted. If you don't believe me, listen. Ephesians 1, our flagship New Testament passage on election, verse 4, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? What's the point? Because you were so good looking, you were so wonderful? No. Verse 6, to the praise of his grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Election in Ephesians 1 is about God's glory. Romans 9:23, God chose some as vessels of mercy, quote, in order to make known the riches of his glory. 1 Peter 1:2, to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Why? Now you have to wait for it here. Verse 3, those whom God foreknew, he would cause to be born again. Why? You have to wait for it. Verse 4, so they can receive an imperishable inheritance. Why? You have to wait for it. Verse 5, saints are being guarded for the future. Why? You have to wait for it. Verses 6 and 7, trials prove that the faith God gave is genuine. Why? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith caused by God's electing foreknowledge may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is election about? It is about God's glory. And to say I refuse to believe in election is to say I hate and despise the glory of God, because Scripture always pairs them up. If that's shocking to you, argue with Paul, argue with Christ, argue with Moses, argue with Peter. My hope for you is that the doctrine of election will not be some dusty thing that we keep as a trophy that you dust every New Year's and say, isn't that nice? The doctrine of election ought to elevate your worship. It ought to elevate your gratitude to the Lord, and it ought to elevate your obedience to the Lord, because he's been so kind to you, and that doctrine encapsulates his graciousness, and it ought to elevate everything that we do. And that's my hope and prayer for you, because election is a blessing. It is a blessing. Our Father, we thank you for this blessing. And we would ask you, Lord, to make this something that never causes pride, never causes dissension, but simply causes worship, causes a doxological response to give you glory. Because our election was not about us. It was about you shining and you showing yourself to be the great and mighty God that you are, and presenting us as a gift to yourself, from yourself, because of yourself. And so our glory is to glory in you. There is no logical reason that you should have chosen us for salvation, and yet you did. But when we remember that you have brought yourself glory by taking the worst of the worst and turning us into the best of the best, then your grace and your kindness and your mercy and your patience are highlighted, and the angels of heaven shout for joy as they see the glory of your grace. And might we do the same as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.